basically, no life is, their lives are not changed, and that's okay because Jesus has forgiven you. That's what's going on here, and that's what's plaguing the church today. And the question that is often asked is basically, does God know what's going on? And if he knows, does he care? Okay, the people in Jude that Jude is writing to would have that question because you've got people in there that are perverting the grace of God. And so the question is, does God know? Does he care? And Jude is saying in these next verses, and basically almost through the whole chapter, is, yeah, God knows, and yes, God really cares. And he gives three different illustrations of God knowing and God caring. One concerning the nation of Israel, the second concerning angels, and the third concerning Gentiles. And so what he wants these false teachers, these I really call apostates, people who say that they believe in Jesus and are following Jesus, but really are not, they're apostate. He wants them to understand how God deals with apostates. And he begins with incidences. He says in verse number 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." Okay. He said, I'm going to tell you some things that you already know. Why repeat something that somebody already knows? Because they forgot. Yeah, you can forget truth that you know, or you can just disregard it. It's no big deal. Conveniently forget it. And he says, I want to remind you of something you already know. Okay. Beware of chronological arrogance. That if it's new, then it's better. No, just because it's new doesn't mean that it's better. Most of what you're going to hear in a sermon, if you've been coming to church very long, you're going to hear a lot of things you've heard before. And if you're in a Bible study, you'll hear things that you've heard before. Don't go be looking for some new truth. These people came in for giving some new truth. It wasn't truth. And it was going to be leading them to destruction. Don't always be looking for something new. Some of the best stuff is stuff you've already heard before. And that's what he's doing. He said, I'm going to take you back and I'm going to tell you three stories that you already know. And the first has to do with the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. He takes them back to the beginning. It's a story that they would know. It's probably a story that most of us here know about Moses being sent by God to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. You remember the story? Joseph has gone down there. He was human trafficked down into Egypt, sold into slavery. There he rises to become number two in the kingdom of Egypt. There's famines in the land, and Joseph calls and asks for his family of 70 people to come down to Egypt where it's safe and secure. Then there's a lot of food. They go down there. Pharaoh dies. Another Pharaoh rises up who doesn't know Joseph and doesn't know the story. And they start oppressing the people of Israel. They go into slavery and they're there for 400 years. And then God says, sends Moses to deliver them. Okay, so you're all familiar with the story, the 10 plagues, the last of which is the killing of the firstborn. And God gives the instructions. Take a lamb, a spotless lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood over the lintel and down the doorpost to protect you from the destroyer that's coming in. And so the Jews do that. The Hebrews do that. They kill the lamb and put the blood over their door, and the Egyptians do not, and the firstborn are all killed. And Pharaoh says, you can leave. And so several million, perhaps two to three million Hebrews, Jews, leave Egypt to make their way to the promised land. They get to the Red Sea. They're boxed in between Pi Hahiroth and Migdol. One's on one side, one's on the other side, and the sea's in front of them. They're blocked in. The Egyptians are coming. The people panic. They said, we're going to die. God says, Moses, go forward. He goes forward. The Red Sea splits. They go through there. And you're familiar with that story. Okay. They go on. Eventually, they get to the promised land. And it says in our text that they were destroyed because they did not believe. So you wonder, what is he talking about? What's he talking about there is that when they got there, it's in Numbers chapter 14, they refused to go into the land. God, Moses sent out 12 spies to check out the land that had been given to the people of God. They come back and they give their report. 10 people said, there are giants in the land. We can't take the cities. We can't take the land. Joshua and Caleb says, we can go, we can do it. We believe in God. We can trust God. He will give us the victory. Yeah, they're big, but God is bigger. And the people revolt and said, we won't go. And this is what God says. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land which I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last day, the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do all this to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. This wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And so they turn around and they go back into the wilderness, and there they die. Over a million probably died in their wilderness. Why would God do that? What does our text say? Because they didn't believe. They didn't have faith in God. They didn't trust Him. They would say, we believe in God. Did we not put the blood of the Lamb over our doorpost? Didn't the destroyer pass over and not touch us? Didn't we leave Egypt? Didn't we cross the Red Sea? Didn't we follow the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Didn't we drink the water that came out of the rock and eat the manna that you provided for us, God? Yeah. Didn't we do? Yes, God, we believe in you. But God says no because of their unbelief. In that Numbers passage, part of the Numbers passage that I didn't read, God said 10 times you put me to the test. throughout that whole journey from Egypt over to Canaan, which was just a short period of time, you put me to the test 10 times. You grumbled and complained at the Red Sea. You grumbled and complained that you didn't have water. You grumbled and complained that you didn't have food. Moses goes up on the Mount Sinai, and you go off into idolatry and worship the golden calf, and you commit sexual immorality down there with that, all around that idol. Throughout that entire journey, you are putting me to the test. And no, you don't believe in me. No, you don't have faith in me. When I say, go into the land and I'll give it to you, you say, I don't believe you, God. I don't trust you, God. I want to go back to Egypt. So you are an unbelieving generation, and I will destroy you. He's telling this church, remember Israel. He says, you've got some people in your church who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I trust in Jesus. I follow Jesus. But they really don't. And just as I destroyed the nation of Israel, I will destroy them. The big idea of this passage is that God will deal with the ungodly no matter who they are. Whether they be the nation of Israel, those who profess faith in him, or whether they are angels or whether they are unbelievers, Gentiles. God will deal with the ungodly no matter who they are. Sin is serious, and God is going to deal with it. The point is that the visible Israel, just as visible Israel was not the true Israel, the visible church is not the true church. The visible church is not the invisible church. In this church that Jude is talking about, there's wheat and then there's tares. And in every church, there's wheat and there's tares. And the wheat and the tares grow up together and they look alike. But there's coming a day in which there's going to be a sifting. And God will deal with those who do not believe. Everybody says they do, but not everybody really does. Okay. That's his point. And this is a call to the apostates, to those who are sitting in the pews of the church who do not truly believe, you better get on board and believe. Because God takes sin very, very seriously. Hebrews 3 kind of deals with the same subject. Hebrews 3 the book of Hebrews, you can turn there if you want to. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. Okay? And they are struggling. There's persecution taking place. And in the Roman Empire, the Jews were a protected religion. The Roman government wouldn't touch Jews. And Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism. And so Christianity was protected. But then the Jews said, no, Christianity and Christians are not part of Judaism. They are apostate, and so they cut the Christians off. And then the Christians then lost their protection. And so persecution was breaking out, and these Jewish Christians were saying, who likes persecution? Raise your hand. Yeah, nobody likes persecution. So these Jewish Christians say, hey, it's much safer to be a Jew than it is to be a Christian. Let's go back into Judaism. And so this book, the book of Hebrews, is writing to these Jewish Christians saying, don't do that. And in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he deals with the same subject that Jude is. And he says this to these Christians. He says, take care, brothers. This is beginning in verse number 12. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Okay. these people would say, I believe in Jesus. And that's why they were welcomed into the church. I want to serve Jesus. That's how they became teachers within the church. But they were leaving Jesus behind. We don't need to serve Him as our Master, as our Lord. We can live as we please because we believe in Jesus. And He says, be careful. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? See that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Have you ever wondered why a person would be in a church, maybe in a church for years, and serve in the church and say, I'm a Christian and be part of it, and then just one day get up and walk away? Have you ever wondered why people that you've known for years and you thought, yeah, they're Christians, I know they're Christians, and there comes a time in which they don't want really anything to do with God. Some of us have friends that are that way. How does that happen? How is it that a person can be raised in the church and then get to 18, 20, 22, 24 years of age, and then they say, I don't believe anymore? It happens all the time. I think it's because a lot of times maybe the way in which the gospel is presented, that we say, depending upon your church tradition, is when the altar call is given, if you come forward and you meet with the pastor, then you're saved. Or if you raise your hand, who wants to be a Christian, raise your hand, and you raise your hand, then you're good to go. Or you go to the Billy Graham crusade and you respond to just as I am, and you come forward and you think, I'm good to go. Or I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and then I'm good to go. I mean, I asked Him 50 times, but I'm still good to go. Or I signed something, or I got baptized, and then so I'm saved. That's not what conversion is all about. And so what we want is a Christ without a cross. And then when things get rough, like they did there as they made their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, when things get rough, well, I say, I'm not sure that I want to follow this God anymore. I want to go back to Egypt. And that's what happens in the church today. I'm promised this type of thing by Jesus, but He's not coming through. Egypt or the world looks so much better, offers me so much more. I'll go to this one that's offering so much more. So they leave this one who is failing them, Jesus, and coming over this one who will promise them so much more. And the writer of the book of Jude and the writer of the book of Hebrews says, be careful that you don't go into the heart of unbelief. Look what happened to Israel. Verse number 6. He moves from Israel now to angels. And the angels, who did not stay in their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until judgment of the great day. Now, this is probably one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. It's definitely a difficult one here in Jude. You know, what is it that Jude is talking about is the big question. What's he referring to? And Peter also talks about this in his second letter, in chapter 2, Peter says this, "If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." Okay, if God didn't spare these angels, what makes you think he's going to spare you? Okay, that's what Peter says, and that's basically what Jude is saying as well. So what's he talking about? There are three possible views, or there are three main views. Number one, it's referring to an incident that we don't know anything about. It's not recorded in Scripture, and it's not recorded in any other Jewish writings. And so the second possibility is this is talking about the original fall, when Satan or Lucifer revolted against God and took one-third of the angels. It's referring to that into rebellion. Or it's referring to Genesis chapter 6. And you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 6 if you want to. Genesis 6 has to do, and I'll mention it. Let me tell you, it's probably not number one, an incident that's not mentioned in Scripture or other Jewish writings, because Jude is talking about it, and he assumes that his audience knows what he's talking about. So I think we can rule out number one. Number two, having to do with the fall, the rebellion of Lucifer and taking the angels. And what makes that one difficult is in verse number 7, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about the angels in verse number 6. And then he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment for eternal life. So what he seems to be referring to here in verse number 6 is compared to what's taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah in verse number 7. And so most scholars, I think, lean towards view number 3, and that's in Genesis chapter 6. And I'll read the text. It begins verse number 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man, that the daughters of man were attractive. Many of you ever looked at a woman and said, she's attractive? Yes. Did you marry one? Okay, that's what he's talking about. Okay. So it says, okay, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were attractive, and they took their wives and any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days. And afterwards, the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Okay. Now this passage has a lot of interpretive issues. Okay. Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Okay. Jewish commentators, almost from the very beginning, said that the sons of God, looking at the Old Testament scriptures, the sons of God were angels. The daughters of men are human daughters. And the sons of God looked at the daughters of men and believed that they were attractive. Okay. And so they came down. They left their abode that Jude is talking about and come down. And then they have sex with the daughters of men. And that led to the Nephilim, the giants that are in the land. Well, that's weird. But that it can explain how Moses, writing there in Genesis chapter 6, says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay. And then things are so bad that God has to, he regrets that he's made the world and he destroys it through a flood. Okay. Early Christian commentators, when I say early, up to the first 4 centuries, held the same view as the Jewish writers. And then there's kind of been a change. And people think, well, maybe the sons of God are the ones from the line of Seth. They are the righteous. And the daughters of man would be women from the line of Cain, and they're unrighteous. And so you've got the righteous marrying the unrighteous, and that's just led to wickedness throughout the world. Others take a position that what's in here is kind of it's kind of a blend of the two, in that the thought is, okay, how can angels, even though if they take on human form, since Jesus said they're not neither married nor given in marriage, angels are, how is it that they can then have sex with women if they're really spirits and things like that, and then bear children? It doesn't seem to fit what Jesus is talking about. So what some people think is that you've got these demons, fallen angels, who, yes, look out and they see the attractiveness of the women, and you got men desiring women and women desiring men, and the demons. If you take a look at a lot of the false gods of ancient Canaan, and really throughout the world, they're all geared with fertility. A lot of them very sexual. And so these men, human men, are opening themselves up to demons with the promise of almost immortality and great fertility. And so they become possessed and they marry the women that they desire. And through these marriages, these women give themselves over to the demons like the men have. And it just produces this total wicked offspring, families that are steeped in demon worship. And so the whole world becomes corrupt. I don't know what the two interpretation of that. I don't think we should get bogged down on exactly what has taken place. But what Jude wants us to understand, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, is that the angels, it said, their own positions of authority and left their proper dwelling place. It means that they were not satisfied with God's plan for their life. They wanted something more. And so they revolt against God. And they think that what they can provide for themselves is better than what God has for them. Their plan for their life is better than God's plan for their life. And so they leave their first abode and they go down into this world. They said, we don't want God, what God wants for us in heaven. And so God says, fine, you get hell. And some of these that did that, he says that they are put in chains in darkness until the great judgment day. So that means that some angels did something that was really, really bad, that God said, I'm going to keep you in the pit until the judgment day. And that's why when Jesus is on earth and he comes to these man that's demon-possessed, and they freak out and they said, are you here to throw us into the pit before our time? Before the final judgment day, are you going to confine us down there with those other ones? And Jesus says, let them go into the pigs. Okay. So what we need to understand here is that these angels were not satisfied with God's will and God's plan for their life, and that led them off into evil, and God dealt with it. And so let that be a warning to us, not to become discontent with the lot or with God's plan for our lives. Because if we go into discontentment, that can take us into rebellion. And rebellion will take us into God. We'll have to deal with it. And that's what he's warning these people about. Beware. They're taking on positions of authority and that is not their own. They want more. And what they're going to do is they're going to get judged. verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So he says, remember Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed by fire. Remember the angels, they were enchained in darkness until the day of destruction, judgment. Remember Israel, for they were destroyed for unbelief. This story of Sodom and Gomorrah is something that I think most of us are very familiar with. It's an incident that is recorded 20, you know, or alluded to 20 different times in Scripture. Okay, so this is a biggie. It really made a super impact on the nation of Israel, the people of God. And Jesus also talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the story Lot and Abraham. Lot is Abraham's nephew. They leave Ur to go to the land that God's given Abraham, which eventually becomes the promised land for the nation of Israel. Lot is with them. They get too wealthy, have too many animals, and so they split up. And Lot puts his tent near the city of Sodom and Sodom. There's Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities. There are also some other smaller ones around there. Lot eventually winds up in the city of Sodom. Okay, he moves from being a country boy into the big city. And Sodom and Gomorrah, all those cities are totally corrupt. And God tells Abraham, I am going to destroy those cities. And Abraham says, God, would you destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? You know, if there are 50 righteous people in there, would you say spare the city? He says, yeah, I'll spare it. How about if there's 40? Yeah, I'll spare it. How about if there's 20? I'll spare it. If there's 10, yeah, I'll spare it. But there weren't even 10 righteous people there. There were none. God says, sends two angels down to check things out, to see if it's, see how really bad it is. Remember the story? So they go in, and they're in the well in the center of the city. They're waiting there and waiting for hospitality, to be invited to somebody's house. Lot invites them to his house because they shouldn't spend the night in the city square because it's a dangerous place. And then the men of the city find out that he has visitors. And they come knocking on Lot's door and say, give those men over to us. What they want to do is rape these guys who are really angels. Okay. And Lot says, no. Don't do this bad thing. And they get really, really angry with Lot and even want to kill Lot. And Lot says, take my daughters. And the men of the city don't want the daughters. They want the men who are really angels. And that is the evidence of how wicked and perverse those cities are. Now, there are also, as it's mentioned in Ezekiel, there are also cities that are characterized by pride and injustice, a lack of hospitality and abuse of the poor. But it's their sexual perversion, their desire to rape angels, that brings about their destruction. So the angels get Lot and his daughters and wife and try to get the fiancés and everybody out of the town. Some leave and some stay. God sends fire and destroys the cities. And he says, these serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. These people, false teachers, are, it says, perverting the grace of God into sensuality. And what Jude is reminding them is God will deal with sexual sin. And we covered that last week. All sex outside of marriage is forbidden. It's forbidden. And God does not approve of at all homosexual sex, whether it is within the bonds of a state recognized marriage or outside. He says, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what God did to the angels. Remember what God did to the nation of Israel. From this one here, I just say, sexual sin is not the worst sin a person can commit, but it can consume you. It can become all-consuming, and oftentimes it leads to perversion. Beware of sexual sin. God takes sin very, very seriously. What do I want to take away from all of this? Number one, I've already mentioned it. Sin is serious and God's going to judge it. Number two, God will deal with the ungodly no matter who they are. And hell is a bad place. It's forever. And you don't want to go there. Don't leave the faith. Jesus says this concerning hell. It would be better to enter the kingdom of heaven with only one eye or one hand than to have your whole body cast into hell. He said, if your eye is something that's going to you're going to be so captured by something that you see that you're drawn away from God into sin and you're turning your back on God, it's best to pluck your eye out. He said, if there are things that you want to be involved in and your hand is pointing you away and it's going to pull you away from Jesus, it's better to cut your hand off. It's better to be maimed than go to hell, Jesus says. How many people have you ever seen in church that coming in with one hand and one eye? And that happened. Maybe we ought to, Jesus isn't speaking literally, but maybe we ought to take him seriously. We ought to be pretty bloody in our dealing with sin. Jesus is serious on this. Now, let me close on a positive note. As I said, Jude is not one of these sweet letters. He really gets in their face, and he understands that, and I understand it well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, well, you're familiar with the letter to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a very, very pagan city. It offered everything that the flesh desires. There's probably no more wicked city than Corinth that God hadn't destroyed. And Paul comes there and he says, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, and he just focused in on Jesus, who Jesus was, what Jesus came to do, what he did, and what we could have as a result of that. And a church was formed in the midst of that pagan darkness. And this was what he says to this church. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators are those who are, that's sexual sin. That's almost like the junk drawer for sexual sin. It's sex outside of marriage and all different types of things. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, that's a bummer. That sounds a lot like Jude. Where's the encouragement, Carter? The next verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Okay. The bad news is that God will judge unbelief and rebellion and sexual sin. The good news is that because of Jesus, he will forgive the unbelievers, the rebellious, and the sexual immoral. That's the good news. He says, but such were some of you. Past tense, but you were washed. Washed by the blood of Christ. Cleansed from all unrighteousness. And so he addresses the church and he calls them saints. He takes sinners like us and he transforms us into saints. And then he says, okay, now saint, live as who you are. Don't go back off into unbelief. Don't go into rebellion. Don't go back into immorality. You've been washed. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we see in your word that you just got sick of this world and you judged it. And you were righteous in your judgment. You've got to judge sin. We thank you that you are also merciful and kind and loving. And so Jesus comes. And he came and says, judge me instead. Sin has to be paid for. And we thank you for Jesus who was willing to pay for ours. Willing to be judged, given the judgment that we should have received, so that we could be infinitely blessed. Father, I pray that we might understand sin more clearly, the sinfulness of sin, that we might hate it, and show us Jesus more clearly, that we might love him more deeply. Set us free from the sin that so easily ensnares us. Give us the grace to run the race with endurance all the way to the end. Not stopping halfway. Not failing to enter into that promised land. Thank you for these warnings. We know our hearts are no different than the hearts of the people in the first century. So may we hear your loving warning. And Father, there are those here who have not come all the way, but are only playing with Jesus, wanting their sins forgiven, but not wanting not really wanting the Lord and Master. I pray that you would show that to them. And draw their hearts to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. Go in peace.